I said a moment ago that I've been here for a bunch of years, and some of you might thought, really? But I do say, I've been a part of Lambrook for 10 years, 8 years as a child, and 2 years as lead pastor. So I have had a decade at this church. I have memories of Sunday school teachers and older youth who used to bully me and love me strongly, we'll say, maybe. I remember my dad leading worship, and I remember Tom in the other room leading us in all sorts of things. So got memories here and building new chapter two. All right, we're back. Here we are. As it says in the bulletin, over the next 3 Sundays, we're going to explore together the grace, the desperately needed grace that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That's what Jesus says, right? John 14:6, a well-known verse, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. That's a line many of us know, but we need to not just know it. We need to see the beauty of it again and again. We need to feel the reality of it as a gift of pure grace to a world that's lost its way, to people like us who lose our way, to a post-truth world, and to a world that's turning everywhere for life and coming up empty. And specifically this morning, I want to help us recover something of the beautiful grace, the desperately needed grace, that Jesus is the way. I want to say right from the start that I'm going to explore this reality more in its broader biblical understanding than in how we normally interpret what Jesus says in John 14:6. So if you're reading John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, he's specifically talking about, I am the way to the Father, which is beautifully good news that we need to grasp and intimately connected to what I'm talking about today. But beyond John 14, this concept of the way in both the Old and the New Testament refers again and again to the ethics of one's life, the moral character of how we live, the way of one's life. In the language of the Psalms, the call of God is to walk in his way, to his ways, and not the ways of the wicked. Psalm 1, many of us know it. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Verse 6, for Yahweh, the Lord, watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says it well, and this is where we're going to begin this morning. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said we will not walk in it. Let's pray. Living Jesus, Father God, Holy Spirit, we come bow to you. I already dove in, it feels like, so quick. And I think we probably all feel like that as we think about this fall. It's begun. It's moving. The semester has begun. Holidays are over. Relational life is what it is. There is much in front of us, God, and we need you today to reach through all of it and find us and lead us to yourself and your voice today. And we ask this morning in your grace that you would speak through your word, that you would take me and what I bring, and you would, through it, allow us to hear your voice that gives life, your word that pierces through all the noise, God. So, Holy Spirit, we bow to you and ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice, and we ask that you would speak. Amen. Dallas Willard, the late professor of philosophy at University of Southern California and a brilliant and godly Christian man, an author, teacher, tells a story in the opening chapter of his landmark book, The Divine Conspiracy, about a young woman studying at Harvard University. He describes her as coming from a Midwestern working class background, which means that in contrast to many of her wealthy and privileged peers, She had to work menial jobs around campus to cover her tuition and bills. Specifically, she cleaned other students' rooms to pay her way through school. But it didn't last. After a few semesters, she quit her job and she dropped out of Harvard. Not because the work was too hard, not because the academics were too challenging, not because the school was too expensive, but she quit her job and dropped out of Harvard because day after day, as she went about her menial job, she found herself harassed and treated horribly by the very people she sat beside in class. One specific classmate, a young man, repeatedly propositioned her for sex as she went about her work cleaning his hall. A student with whom she had two moral reasoning courses in which he excelled and received the highest of grades. I hope you grasp the sad irony of that statement. In her exit interview with a trusted professor, she stated in frustration, "I've been taking all these philosophy courses and we talk about what's true, what's important, what's good. Well, how do you teach people to be good? What's the point of knowing good if you don't keep trying to become a good person?" Willard tells a story to make the point that we live in a day and age when knowledge and critical thinking are widely championed. And those of you who are just starting your semester at UVic or Camosun or maybe high school are encountering or about to encounter this firsthand. We live in a day and age when knowledge and critical thinking are widely championed, but no longer in a way that necessarily leads to or contributes to the formation of character, a way of being of life in the world and in relationships that is truly good. And I want to use that word good in the deepest ancient sense of not just bland, decent, but good, beautiful, flourishing. What the biblical authors speak of as the way of the righteous, a way of life shaped and guided by holy love of God and neighbor. As Willard's story affirms, it is more common and much easier to get an A in a course on moral reasoning than it is to cultivate a moral life, to learn and live in a way that is truly good and not just for yourself, but for all. Over the last while, this summer, I've been working my way through a brilliant, very dense book on sexuality and relationships in our day and age, exploring where we're at, how we got here, and the way forward. The book is called Divine Sex, A Compelling Vision for Christian Relationships in a Hypersexualized World, by an author pastor based in New Zealand, Auckland, New Zealand, named Jonathan Grant. It is not an easy read, but it's worth it, and it creates very stimulating, it stimulates interesting looks when left on the coffee table or in your back seat. I had some friends over for dinner with my, in reference to my birthday the other day, and left it purposefully out just to see how people would go. One of the things the author names, and he has the stats to prove it, is the sad irony that though the majority of contemporary men and women view intimate relationships as essential to their personal identity, and I think many of us would say that, we view intimate relationships as essential to our personal identity. More and more these same contemporary men and women find themselves unable to cultivate, sustain, and commit to these very same relationships. Longing for deep, personal, committed relationships over the long haul through all the ups and downs that life brings, but unable to truly love well and for the long haul. It just doesn't seem possible to many these days, which is why many simply settle for casual, non-committal sexual relationships or the companionship of pornography, because committing to love well for the long haul just seems unrealistic for many nowadays. Not worth aspiring to. We're just not up to it. Again, it's much easier to get an A in a moral reasoning course than it is to become a person of deep moral character, to learn and live in a way that is truly good from the heart. Or applied more directly, it is much easier to get a master's degree in marriage and family therapy than it is to become a person who can and will cultivate and sustain and commit to the kinds of relationships that our lives need. Simply put, when it comes to the matter of character, and life will inevitably take all of us there, many of us have actually lost our way. A life of holy love for God and neighbor feels far from our grasp and even from our aim. And yet, is this not what we all most deeply long for? Not just to get the degree, or get the job, or get the guy, or get the girl, or get the ring, or get the family, or the holiday, or the retirement, but to become people whose hearts and lives run in the right direction, whether or not we end up with the whatever it is. Do we not all long to become women and men whose presence and participation in the world is a source of blessing and a gift of grace, whose lives are marked and guided by holy love for God and neighbor? Is this not what we all deeply long for? And is this not what we were created for? Genesis 1 and 2 tells us this story. At the climax of the creation story, we read these words, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. It's on your screen, but I gotta look it up. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." It's easy to read that passage and focus on the tasks, the calling in it, to rule, to subdue, to be fruitful, to multiply. But we must not miss the repeated and unique emphasis that God made humanity in his image. You and I have been made in the image of God, which is to say we were made to walk in God's ways, to bear God's image, that we would be like a mirror that reflects who God is and how he cares for the whole of creation, that we as God's people would reflect God's likeness, God's ways in the world, that we would be alive in God's ways, for God's glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him. And we can't miss that. We must not miss that. That life in God's image, this life where our heart and life runs in the ways of God's commands, ways, desires, that this is a grace-given gift. It's an invitation to participate in God's joy and to be the means of his blessing to the world, to delight in, to experience, to contribute to God's good and beautiful shalom on earth. If any of you are here, I'm looking this way because we tend to have more of the university students sitting this way, but they're scattered around. Maybe it fits all of us, are still asking the question, what is my calling in life? Let me suggest this is it. That's a big thing to say. To delight in, experience, and contribute to God's good and beautiful shalom on earth in some way. And we all know this. Whether we've read Genesis 1 and 2 or not, N.T. Wright in his book, Simply Christian, makes the case. He makes the compelling case that every one of us, every person on earth, experiences life within the grasp of four fundamental dreams or aches. Four fundamental dreams or aches that are really echoes of God's dream, God's ache, God's purpose for our lives and world. What will take place in the world when God is king over all things and all things are as he wants. He says we all live with a deep dream and cry for justice, for spirituality or transcendence, for relationships, and for beauty. Each of these, he says, when experienced, resonates deep in our hearts and minds as the way things are meant to be. And each of these, conversely, when they are absent or betrayed, or broken, experience a deep existential ache. We know in our bones that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And this is the case, this is our experience, because these are all expressions of God's dream, ache, purpose, intention for the world and us. Without exploring all four, I want us to linger for a moment on the first, justice, because I think this opens up a window to all of these. Wright claims that we all dream the dream of justice. By that he means we all dream of a world at one, a world put to rights, as the Brits say, a world where things work out, where societies function fairly and efficiently, where we not only know what we ought to do, but we actually do it. And this dream, this ache, isn't something we have to be taught. It shows up when we're on the playground as a kid and someone steals our tub or our truck and we say, hey, it's not fair. It's built into our bones. He says a sense of justice comes with the kit of being human. We know about it, as we say, in our bones. And yet we have a sense that justice itself slips through our fingers. Sometimes it works. Often it doesn't. Innocent people get convicted. Guilty people get off. The bullies get away with wrongdoing. We see this happen on a global level, on a national level, in the systems that govern our world, and it breaks our hearts and it makes us cry out, all of us. And more startlingly, we see this happen inside of us. Wright confesses, the line between justice and injustice, between things being right and things not being right, can't be drawn between us, and them. It runs right down through the middle of each one of us, which we all know by experience. And the same could be told of each of these fundamental dreams or aches for spirituality or transcendence, for relationships, for beauty. Each of these dreams pervades our lives, inspires, animates us as expressions of our deepest hungers and joys, and each of these at times are also the places of our deepest pain, a pain that we ourselves often play a part in. In the language of the Bible, we were made to know the beauty and goodness of life lived in holy love for God and neighbor. This is the way of the righteous. This is what it means to bear God's image. And yet, as we all know by experience, our hearts and lives often bend and run the other way. We may still get an A in moral reasoning, but back in the dorm room, or in our homes, or with our families, or our friends, or in that business context, or in our solitude, our hearts and lives so often bend away from God's ways, so often and so easily. And into this real world and real experience, the gospel of Jesus rings out as incredible news, incredibly good news. For in Jesus, God himself has come into our world to show us the way, to be the way for us, and to invite us to follow him. Thank God that the gospel isn't just an invitation to believe the right things, but it is an invitation to follow Jesus, God himself, into a new and better way, a way that leads to life. The life we were created for, the life that our hearts most deeply long for. Who understands the way that leads to life better than the one who made it and called it good in the beginning? And here in the gospel, in Jesus, God himself, the one who made it and called it good, stands before every one of us announcing, as he does in Matthew 4:19, come follow me. What incredible, surprising news. Come follow me. I am the way. I am the way. Which we know in the life of Jesus, as Christians and non-Christians in every generation have affirmed, in the life and death of Jesus, we see the beautiful way. We see the good life. We see the way of righteousness lived out in living color, in flesh and bones. In Jesus, we see a life of holy love for God and neighbor lived out perfectly and completely. And in his grace, Jesus, the one who is the way, comes to each of us, those who've lost our way, and invites us, come, come to me, come follow me. To a world that's lost his way, to women and men who've lost our way and can't find our way back, Jesus busts onto the scene and says to each of us, I am the way. Come follow me. And this has been a word that's been needed in every day, in every age. I wonder if uniquely we need this word in a world where it feels like there are few mentors, few models in front of us, few people coming along saying, hey brother, hey sister, let me teach you how to live the way to the good life. But into this world, as into every world, Jesus, the call of Jesus calls out saying, come to me. I am the way. Follow me. And we need to grasp this. We need to grasp the reality and grace of this, that the gospel is about far more than just our souls or our beliefs. It is about life. It's about our lives. It's about the whole of life. As many have said before, Christianity is not fundamentally a belief system or just a matter of our inner space. It is a life lived in and with and by and for God by the grace of Jesus as we follow him. A life that embraces and impacts all that we are, every dream in our heart, every ache in our bones, every passion in our soul, every craving in our bodies, every capacity we've acquired and lost, every fiber of our being. Here and there we question how much God really cares about some aspect in our lives. Often when this is stated, I would say it's often referring to our sexual lives. How much does God really care about that? Isn't God most concerned about what's in our heart? I came across a line last year in a book by a self-identified non-religious person living in the Pacific Northwest who writes a blog and went on a journey to learn about the faith that she did not know. And in her book called The Nun's Story, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, someone who signs the stats Canada or Stats USA question of what religion do you identify with as nun, a nun story. She stated what is a common thought. She said, we can't wrap our heads around a God who's more concerned about our private parts than the content of our hearts. And I get it. In a way, I can understand what she's getting at in saying that. But in Scripture and in Jesus, We discover something far greater than this. That it's not either or. It's not one or the other. It's both. And it's all. It's everything. As I think John Ortberg has said, God is not interested in your spiritual life. He wants your life. In Jesus, we discover that God cares about it all. The Bible is incredibly consistent in its insistence that life with God and love for God is something that entails and involves every facet of our being, our heart and soul and mind and strength, as Deuteronomy says, which is just the Hebrew way of saying everything, everything, all that you are, which to some could seem undesirable. Maybe some of us today feel like, whatever, I've got these parts of me that are just my parts, and okay, Jesus, I'll learn from you, but this is my stuff. But the gospel of Jesus is better than that. Because to say that God cares about it all is to say that God has a way for all. That God's grace is able to reach to all things. That God sees all. That God knows all, that God can redeem all things. And by that, I don't mean fix it all necessarily on this side of the grave, but that he can meet us in all places, in all parts of our hearts, and he can lead us to live a way of life with him where every facet of our being is drawn into his redemptive grace. And that, my friends, is good news that we need again and again to realize that God in grace in Jesus has come to not just reform our beliefs, but to transform and embrace and redeem our lives. And to this end, he shows up and says, come, follow me. As far as I can see, that is exactly what we need. It is what I need and have needed and always need. Not just to believe in Jesus and then head out the door again to live our way, the way we've been living, the way that we know doesn't lead to life, but to be saved from our way. And that is exactly what Jesus has come to do. This is the grace of his call. Follow me, that you and I would be saved from our ways through real discipleship to Jesus, bowing our lives to follow the one who is the way, learning from him and in him the way that leads to life. So what about us? What about you today? As you look into the coming days, as you walk out of here to watch the Seahawks demolish the Broncos today. Sorry. Honor Jesus with their best. As you look out into this week, into the places where you live your life, where your ways just happen because you've done it for so long. In what way or ways is the call, Jesus' call, a gift of grace that you need to hear and heed today and this season, this year, this week? What ways in you need, must be redeemed by Jesus and transformed by his grace? Where do you need and long to be saved from your ways by Jesus? Hear again the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah that I read at the start. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. This is what Yahweh, the Lord of creation, the giver of life, says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Can I encourage some of us to like write that out or Pinterest it or whatever and put it on our wall and live with it this year? That is a good leading line. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Some of us today know that our soul is so weary from the way we've been living. If that is you, hear the invitation of Jesus again today, or maybe for the first time. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls in the depths of who you are. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the call, this is the grace of Jesus' call. Follow me. That we might leave behind our wearying ways as we learn from him and in him the way that is life and the way that leads to rest and joy for God's glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him. Let's pray. I invite you, we're going to bow before God in stillness right now, because some of us need to say something to God in response to what he has spoken today in his grace through his word. So I just invite you to speak to God from your heart. And then we're gonna sing our closing prayer. O living God, maker of heaven and earth and all of life, giver of life, we bow to you today with thankfulness that you don't abandon us to our way, our destructive ways. You don't abandon us to the broken places of our own hearts and lives that can ultimately dominate us and rule us and become our story. Thank you, Jesus, that you come in grace to wayward and lost women and men like us again and again and again, inviting us to come and bow, to turn and follow you. Lord, we confess together that we need you. We need your way. We need your revelation. We need your leading. We need the retraining of our own hearts. We need your redemptive grace to rescue us from our path and place us in yours. Under your lordship, your dominion, where we would, as you desire, we would be alive as you intend and purpose and long. That we would be people in whom your kingdom has come, your will is done. People who are alive in the beauty of your name and your character, God, for the sake of the world and our joy. So we ask, Jesus, give us faith to bow again today, or maybe for the first time. Thank you for your invitation. Amen.